It's been a great joy this morning to be reminded of the grace of God. Isn't God's grace good and rich? Amen. Thank you, worship team, for pointing us to our great God and Savior in song. And we're now going to do that in prayer together. And I'm going to lead you, and then I'm going to lead you as we look into God's Word and study what it teaches about grace. So would you pray with me as we look to our God? Our great God, you have made us hope in you through your Word. Father, your promises have given us life. Lord, how grateful we are that these promises do not hinge upon our obedience. They don't hinge upon our merit. They don't hinge upon what we can or cannot do. But Father, they all come to us because of your loving mercy and grace. Father, we're reminded in your word that you bless those who do your will. We confess, our Father, that our great struggle is to do not to do our own will. And how often, our Father, we find ourselves going our own way. We say with the Apostle Paul, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that I do. Oh, our Father, cleanse us from our sins, we pray, according to your good and gracious mercy. And Father, we long that those who are with us today who've never bowed the knee before Jesus, who are still slaves of sin and death, might be brought into his glorious freedom. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises that you have given to us that give us such comfort in our affliction. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, which gives us a reason to sing even in the midst of our troubles. And Father, we thank you that as we commit ourselves to you, that you pour out your blessing upon us. Grant us grace, our Father, to hate and forsake our sin. Grant to us a greater desire to do your will instead of our own. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because you are so worthy. Father, would you bring to us both personally and corporately renewal and revival? Lord, we confess our desire to be a true church, faithfully obedient to you through your word. Father, our desire is to see you glorify yourself in our midst. We pray, our Father, for those who are suffering with any kind of physical or mental illness. We ask for those dealing with sin in their family relationships and are experiencing the brokenness and the pain that it brings. We think of those, our Father, who are struggling with financial pressure. Father, we confess that we live in a sinful world and how desperately we needy we are of your mercy and grace. Our Father, we pray for our fellowship that as our ministries, many of our ministries wind down and many of us are looking for rest and rejuvenation in the next couple of months. Lord, would you help us not to slide spiritually? Give us grace, Lord, to keep focusing upon you and growing in our walk with you. Thank you for the wonderful report from our summer interns. We thank you for a fun and successful fundraiser. And Lord, how we pray that you would pour out your rich blessings upon them and the summer ministries that we have planned. Father, we long to see this mission field that you've given to us, housing. Many of these children and their families coming to know Jesus as their Savior. So Lord, would you work? Would you move in a mighty and a powerful way? And Father, as we turn our minds to our world, as it becomes more and more evil, Lord, would you give us grace to be more and more careful and vigilant? Help us, O Lord, not to forsake the gathering together of believers, especially as the days become more and more evil. And Lord, how desperately we need not only you and your Holy Spirit, but we need one another to keep us faithful. Lord, preserve us from wanting to have our ears tickled with what we want rather than what is good for us. So, Lord, we look to you. And Father, as we now turn our minds and hearts to your word, Father, we believe that it is living, that it is active, that is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it is everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so, Father, as we open our minds and our hearts, would you please speak? Would you minister to us? Would you encourage us? Would you revive us? Would you help us to grow? Father, where we need conviction, would you put your finger upon our sins that we may repent of them and turn from them and experience the fullness of your blessing? So, Lord, help me as I bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of Acts. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 15, we'll briefly read this passage that we're going to be looking at. And we're looking at Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. And if you know anything about this chapter, you know it's right in the middle of the book of Acts, and it's a church council. A serious issue has come up. What does it mean to be saved? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it that plus something else? This is the issue that the church was dealing with. Let's read this passage together. Starting at verse 10 of chapter 15. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test," Peter says, "by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, if you turn to your notes that I've provided for you, Jewish Christians, we see in this passage, the Jewish Christians were telling Gentile believers that their faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, was not enough to save them. That's the big issue here. This happened first in the Antioch church, where Paul and Barnabas were pastors, and then it happened again when Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem giving an account of how the Lord had been saving the Gentiles. If you were paying attention as you were reading, you'll notice that in Antioch it was simply circumcision. But then when we get to Jerusalem, we find that circumcision plus the law is being required. It's very interesting that once we start adding to the gospel, it's very difficult to stop. Now, these Jewish Christians were telling Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised and that they had to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to be saved. This was a denial of Christ alone through grace alone, by faith alone, for salvation. They had a traditional belief. These Jewish Christians had a traditional belief that they had to do something in order to earn or merit their salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul, in his great anguish over his people, says this about them. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, the big problem for the Jewish people, apart from Christ, is that they were trying to establish their own righteousness. And my friends, this is characteristic of all false religions. This points to the universal pride that resides in every human heart apart from Christ, that we are not helpless when it comes to our salvation. And my friends, this is an insidious lie that is always seeking to creep in and make its way into the church. It's the belief that we are essentially good people. That we are not so lost that we cannot contribute to our salvation. It is an attitude that keeps creeping into the church and must be carefully guarded against, and this is where we find ourselves in this passage. Now, in my first point, I'm stating the obvious. Okay, when you spell the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, you notice there is no I. Right? Seems obvious? So I want to ask this question. How do you know you are saved? This is in your notes. If you answer, if the first word out of your mouth starts with I, you have a problem. When describing your salvation, the first word out of your mouth is I, you may have a problem. You see, what the Jewish Christians were saying is, I was circumcised. I keep the law of Moses. Now, we don't normally hear that today. You might if you were talking with a Jewish person. But in our world, we hear things like, I go to church. I tithe. I'm a good person. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do drugs. I said the sinner's prayer. I walked an aisle. I answered an altar call. Perhaps even, I believe in Jesus. As we think about that, I just want you to think about that and put that in the back of your minds. What is it? What is it that saves us? Now, first of all, let's note Peter's response. Peter recounts his vision. He's giving an account to the church, and he tells the church about his encounter with Cornelius. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 10? God had come to Cornelius in a dream and told him that Peter was going to come to him. And then God gave Peter a dream saying that he was supposed to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he did this by letting down a sheet from heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals and the command, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter was shocked. He had never, ever, none of those animals had ever touched his lips in his life. He would, you know, if he saw one, he'd do as much as he could to get far away from that animal as possible because he didn't want to become unclean. And here is God telling him, okay, Peter, it's time for you to kill and eat. Fire up the barbecue, Peter. Get out the barbecue sauce. Peter is shocked. But he obeyed. When the men came from Cornelius, he went with them. He went to Cornelius. He told them the gospel, and wonder of wonders, God saved the Gentiles in the same way that he had saved the Jews. And in order to confirm that it was true salvation, these Gentile believers started speaking in other languages. So Peter is obviously convinced that God had saved these Gentiles without anything else other than his sovereign grace and mercy. So he says in Acts chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, Now, therefore, so he's speaking to those who want to impose circumcision and the law on Gentiles. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we, notice what he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now, if you're wondering what grace is simply God's unmerited favor. God gives us what we don't deserve. That's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we deserve, right? I deserve to go to hell, but God doesn't give that to me. That's His mercy. Every day I sit down to my meal and I eat. Where did that come from? It came from God. Every good thing comes from the hand of God. And He gave that to me in spite of my many sins and failures. That's grace. Now here, notice the contrast that Peter puts forward here. He says, putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles, and he contrasts with this with believing that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, when he talks about putting God to the test, he's referring to what Israel did in their wilderness wanderings. You remember that when they were in the wilderness, this is in your notes, Israel tested God in their wilderness wanderings when they questioned God's ability to give them food, even though he had already done many miracles and signs for them. You know, for us as Christians, when we read the Old Testament and we see how many times Israel provoked God, we shake our heads and go, what am I missing? Like, how did you not get this, Israel? Over and over and over again, God is being gracious to His people, and they find themselves in a need, and they stand there and say, well, you know, who in the world is going to be able to give us food in the middle of a desert? That was testing God. It was almost like they were saying, okay, God, prove yourself. There's another instance of the 10 spies when they tested God, when they doubted God's ability to subdue the Canaanites when he had completely subdued the Egyptians. Do you remember what happened when the Egyptians were chasing them? How did the Israelites escape? God did a miracle for them, right? He caused the sea to divide. Israel went through on dry ground. And then the Egyptians went and followed after them, and God caused the water to fall over them. And then they get to the promised land, God's ready to give it to them, and they go, these people are too big for us, we can't overcome them. That was testing God. Testing God. They put God to the test by forgetting or ignoring what God had done for them and not believing that He would continue to help them as He had promised. And my friends, this is often the reason we become anxious and fearful and why the Bible tells us that anxiety is a sin. You know, if we go to Romans chapter 8, we have this amazing statement. It says, if God has freely given us His one and only Son, how much more freely will He give us all things? Right? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has given the most priceless, the most valuable gift He could ever give, the gift of His Son, is he gonna feed you? Is he gonna provide a roof for your head, clothes for your bodies? Is He going to help you in all of your troubles and trials? Oh, we ought to be able to say amen. Certainly God is going to do that. Now, Peter also describes this as placing a yoke on the necks. Now, Stephanie has done, hopefully, been able to get a picture up there. That's what a yoke looks like. So those two round U things went over the necks of an animal, usually two oxen. And the reason this was done is to make them go in a straight line and pull a plow or pull a great load. Without that yoke, they would, go their own way, maybe go eat some grass or maybe lie down in the manger somewhere. The yoke was designed to make them do what they did not want to do. Now there's another type of yoke, and that is used by laborers to increase the amount of weight they are able to carry. And there you have another picture. Now, we don't know which yoke Peter is referring to, but I think we get the picture. That yoke is heavy. You know, do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 or 11? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does he say next? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what? You shall find rest for your souls. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so that's the teaching of the scripture here. And Peter is saying, by trying to enforce circumcision in the law upon Gentile believers, you are placing a yoke on the neck of God's people. And we learn from this that when we add to or take from God's word, we create something onerous and difficult to bear, and we rob ourselves of the joyous freedom he provides. My friends, this is why we have to be students of the word. We don't want to do more than the word, and we don't want to do less, because it's when we walk in the word. I'm getting a song's coming to my mind, I'll get half of it. When we walk in the delight of his law, okay. So when you can remind me of it later, okay? But the idea is that when we walk in the light of God's word, he directs our path and makes it straight and pours out his blessing upon us. And when we add to or take from God's word, we always create problems for ourselves. We rob ourselves of that joy. Now, notice God's purpose for the law in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. We read there, now before faith came. So he's writing to Galatians, these churches in Galatia, and they're struggling with whether they're going to obey the law or whether they're going to trust in grace, God's grace. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Do you see what the law does? It imprisons. So then the law was what? A guardian, a jailer. Somebody watching the doors, you can't get out. Allah was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So do you see how Paul here describes the law? It holds captive, it imprisons, and it's a jailer, it's a guardian. But notice why. What's the purpose of the law? It is that we might be justified by faith. The law is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's purpose in giving his law was not to save his people, but to point them to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. Always, always, always pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, that's Peter's response. Let's look at what James response, because he paraphrases, and it's very interesting how he does it. He paraphrases Peter. Peter says in verse 10, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. James redefined the saving grace in verse 14. Listen to what he says. Simeon, which is another name for Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, we read Peter, and we know Peter didn't say that, right? At least not what's written in our Bibles. So James is giving us another picture or window into what faith is. And we see here that James defines saving grace in three ways: God visiting, God taking, and God glorifying himself. We see all of that in verse 14. First of all, it says God visited the Gentiles. We learn from this that apart from God's visiting the Gentiles, they would have remained in their sin and darkness and would have never found God. Romans 3:10 says that there is no one who seeks after God, not even one. So if that's our natural condition, God had to visit those people. So that's grace. Did they deserve to be visited? No. They deserve to go to hell. But God in grace came to them. Secondly, it says that God took from them, to take from them a people. That word take means to possess, to get possession. And so we have this picture here of God visiting the Gentiles and taking some of them out of the world for himself. And the result is that they are no longer children of the devil, they are children of God, John 8. and they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. So not only does God visit, but God takes people for himself. And then thirdly, we see God glorify. Why does he do it? He does it for his own glory. James gives the purpose of saving grace for his name. That's simply another way of saying to glorify himself. Everything God does in this world, everything God does in any world, in the universe, is to highlight his glory. And saving people from sin and death and the devil is a primary way in which he does that in this world. Now, does the Bible actually confirm that? Let me read to you some passages. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, and I would add daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the will of his will. Why did he do this? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's look at an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I what? Created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. Romans 9, back to the New Testament, Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory? Why did he do it? Why does he save people? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 36, a general statement about how God, why God works. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be what? Glory forever. Amen. And you know, it's very simple what we ought to do in light of this. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. First question of the catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right, so we've noticed what the issue is facing the New Testament church. And we ask the question here, why was this issue of how we are saved so important that it required a church council? I mean, why not just ignore them and hope the problem goes away? Right? I mean, that's a human solution, right? Why did this require a church council? Well, let's notice Paul's teaching. Thirdly, we've noticed Peter's teaching, we've noticed James' teaching, let's look at Paul's teaching, and we're going to find this in the book of Galatians again. We're given understanding of why it was so critical in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And we know that Paul wrote to the Galatian churches at or shortly after the Jerusalem Council, both written about the same time. So listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The Galatian churches were being tempted to go back to the law, being pressured. Paul says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a very, very strong statement. He's saying you can't have both. In verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. For you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now the first thing he says is stand firm. In our battle with the world, our flesh, and the devil, we are to put on the full armor of God, which is his word. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. If you go through each piece of armor, it all has to do with the word. The helmet of what? Salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. Where do we find righteousness? In God through His Word. The belt of truth. The sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. Feet shod with the gospel. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. That is our protection, brothers and sisters. It is the Word of God. By the truth and power of God's Word, we are able to overcome the devil's lies and schemes, our sinful desires, and the world's efforts to press us into its mold. Then he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he's pointing back here to the Jewish attempt to achieve their righteousness through the law. Remember that this was a misuse of the law. Its purpose was to show us that we can't be righteous. We just can't do it. We're unable. Because God's standard of righteousness is what? Is it 95%? 99? How about 99.999999%? Is that enough for God? The only standard, if you're going to base your salvation on what you do, is 100%. All the time. Never failing. And my friends, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you cannot do that. Now, the problem with the law is not the law itself then, but it is what we are tempted to do with it. Remember that the Bible says that the law is the perfect law of liberty. It says that the law is holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12. So it's not that the law is bad. The law only becomes bad when we start trusting in it to do what only Christ can do, hoping that it will save us. Now, Paul has a fourfold conclusion. He says, if you accept circumcision, verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage of you. Christ, basically, that's saying Christ is useless. You can't have circumcision in Christ. Secondly, you're obligated to keep the whole law, verse 3. That means you've got to be perfect. Standard is 100%. In verse 4, it says you are severed from Christ, you're cut off. And the fourth point, you have fallen away from grace, verse 4. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. Okay? Nobody can lose their salvation, right? What does the Bible say? How do we get into the hand of Christ? The Bible says that God puts us into Christ's hand. And when God puts a person into Christ's hand, what does Christ say? No one will be lost. Not one. All right? So when Paul says, you have fallen away from grace, he's talking about people who are, you know, have made a halfway, maybe a three-quarters of the way movement towards the gospel, but then get sidetracked and never truly follow Christ. Now, the language Paul uses here then is very clear. It's all or nothing. Salvation is designed by God, and it is a take-it-or-leave-it package deal. Very, very important for us to remember. Now, I want to ask a question here. How important was this doctrine to the Apostle Paul? Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him what? Let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul's message here is that tinkering with God's plan of salvation is a capital offense that applies in the New Testament. If you tinker with the gospel, you will lose your soul. That's how important this doctrine is. This is why they had to have a church council. Get this right. It is Christ plus nothing that equals salvation. If you add anything to God's plan of salvation, you lose it. To add anything is to produce another gospel, and to do so is to be accursed. And this is why the early church held this conference. This is why the New Testament authors over and over and over again remind Christians what salvation is and what it means to be a believer. And it's why, as your pastor, I keep reminding you of this. Why? I do this because of Jesus' shocking warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Listen to this. If you don't hear anything else this morning, listen to this. These are from the words of Jesus. This is from the mouth of Jesus. Judgment day has come. Everybody's standing before him. He's the judge of all the world. And he's going to determine who gets into heaven and who goes to hell. What does he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My friends, it's not what you say that saves you. It is doing the will of God. And my friends, there is no way to do the will of God unless the Holy Spirit is living in you, right? It's impossible to do the will of God in our own strength. We always fail, right? It is only as the Holy Spirit is working in and through us, cleansing us of our sins and enabling and empowering us, that we are able to do the will of God. So again, I remind you, if I ask you, how do you know you are saved, and you start with the word I, you're in trouble. Do you see why that's so now? If you start with God, my friends, you're safe. Now, secondly, we're going to rush on to our decision here, and I'm going to work really hard to get done so Vince can come up and tell us what the vote is. All right. The decision. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, James here is the head of the Jerusalem church. Again, it doesn't mean that he did not have a relationship with the other elders, that he was like some kind of pope. We all know that, you know, if you look at the 12 disciples, that Peter was looked to as the chief of the 12, but he had no more authority than the other 12. He simply, by his gifting and graces, had risen to that place and by Christ's appointment. So James is the head of the church. He's Jesus' stepbrother. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to him directly. He is listed with Paul and Peter as one of the three pillars of the church in Galatians 2:9. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was stoned to death at the behest of the Jewish high priest around 62 AD. So he was martyred for his faith. Now, in verse 14, he relates how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And then in verses 15 through 17, we read, "And with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things." Now I want you to notice something I didn't notice this until yesterday. You know, I've been studying all week on this passage and just noticed it. It's pretty awesome. Notice that James was not content to base their decision on the experience of either Peter or Paul. Do you see that in this passage? It's very, very clear, but easy to miss. Remember, Paul had talked about how the Lord had performed signs and miracles and many Gentiles had been saved, and then Peter had recounted his situation with Cornelius. But notice what James does. He's not content to base their decision on the word or the experience of Peter alone, but on the word of God. And so James quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, and he uses that as justification, as the basis for their decision. In 2 Peter 1:19, the basis of this is this: "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What that simply means is that's the only objective thing that you and I have as God's people to base our thinking and our behavior on. We don't base our thinking and behavior on how we feel. We don't base our thinking and behavior on what somebody else has experienced. What does Paul say that we are to do? We are to test all things. And what is the standard of the test? It's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. So, in Amos, we have this prediction that the Gentiles are going to be gathered into the church, and James saw this being fulfilled in his day. Jews and Gentiles being gathered in to the rebuilt tent of David through Christ. Now finally, notice James' conclusion. It's wonderful. It's such a great encouragement. He says in verses 19 through 21, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Based on how God had called the Gentiles to himself and by saving grace, James is saying circumcision and the law are no longer required. So Jewish believers were forbidden from troubling the Gentiles with their scruples about their law. However, notice this, James was also concerned for these weak Jewish Christians. Gentile believers were not to pressure the Jews into violating their consciences. Notice the four things they were commanded to abstain from: things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, eating what had been strangled, and eating blood. Why did James put these requirements on the Gentiles? Because that sounds like law, right? Was James kind of contradicting himself now? What's he doing? See, James realized that violating these laws would have destroyed the church's witness to unbelieving Jews and would offend believing ones. Do you see the heart of James? James is not only concerned that Gentiles not be burdened with circumcision and the law, but he's also concerned for these weak Jewish Christians that they not be offended in their faith. And you see what James is getting at? We are a family. We're brothers and sisters. You remember what Pastor Thomas preached on in his second message. What are we to do with each other? Do you remember? Test. We are to bear with one another in love. And what does that word bear imply? That we're going to offend and hurt each other, right? What do we do when we offend and hurt each other? Well, we go and talk to someone else and say, "Did you hear what that person did to me?" Oh! Is that bearing with one another in love? What do? We go to that brother or sister, we put their arm around them, and we love them, right? We encourage them. "My friend, what you said to me hurt me, but I forgive you because Christ has forgiven me." You see the difference? And this is what James is looking for in the church. Even though this was a highly divisive issue, you see what James is looking for is peace in his church, in God's church. Well, if I'm going to summarize, there's no I in grace. I think that's fairly clear, right? There is no I in grace. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen? Amen. Salvation is God visiting, God taking, and doing this for His own glory. And when it comes to how we are saved, we are to stay vigilant against any and all attempts to add or take away from God's plan of salvation. And my friends, the only way we can do that is to be students of the Word, right? You remember what Paul said to Timothy? Study. Okay, we got young people that are in exams right now. You know what studying is like, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman or workwoman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? That's what we want to be. And we are also to remember that we are each at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity, and that Christ wants us to treat each other with love and respect in spite of differing opinions and matters which don't have to do with core doctrines, right? Amen? All right. May God help us to do that. Let's bow together in prayer.